Good morning, everybody. Around 150 AD, a Christian leader very boldly decided to write to the Roman Emperor to defend the Christians who were under some pressure from the political authorities. And in his defense, he said something so powerful, I just have to tell you about it. This is what he says to the Roman Emperor. He said, "You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us." The Christians were so strong, that's typical of their response. Like, we're unshakable. And eventually, of course, they outnumbered everyone else in the Roman Empire, and eventually the Roman Emperor himself became a Christian. Why did Christianity become so strong in the face of such strong opposition from Roman rulers? And one of the main reasons often given is that they simply lived better lives. And here's how one person describes their better lives. This is, if you were describing that those very early Christians, here's how they are described. Christians forbade both abortion and the practice of infant exposure, in which unwanted babies were simply thrown out. Christians were also a sexual counterculture in that they abstained from any sex outside of heterosexual marriage. This was in the midst of a society that thought, especially for married men, sex with prostitutes, slaves, and children was perfectly fine. Yet Christians were also unusually generous with their money, particularly to the poor and needy, and not just to their own family or their own racial group. Another striking difference was that Christian communities were multi-ethnic, since their common identity in Christ was more fundamental than their racial or national identities, and therefore created a multi-ethnic diversity, which was unprecedented for a religion in the time. Finally, Christians believed in non-retaliation, in forgiving their enemies, even those who were killing them. We are now living in a world that's becoming more like that world, where our political authorities aren't always friendly. And we are living in a world that is slowly falling apart. Everywhere walls are being put up in the name of security. So how can we live as a light in this darkness? And my simple answer this morning is that we must live better. We're doing a series called Eating Well, and this week we were reading from the first letter of the Apostle Peter. And so today I would like to take a look at how it is that true followers of Jesus live better. From 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading at verse 13 in case you missed the reading this week. "Therefore, your minds must be clear and ready for action. Place your confidence completely in what God's kindness will bring you when Jesus Christ appears again. Because you are children who obey God, don't live the kind of lives you once lived. Once you lived to satisfy your desires because you didn't know any better. But because the God who called you is holy, you must be holy in every aspect of your life. Scripture says, 'Be holy because I am holy.' So if you call God your Father, live your time as temporary residents on earth in fear. He is the God who judges all people by what they have done, and he doesn't play favorites. Realize that you weren't set free from the worthless life handed down to you from your ancestors by a payment of silver or gold, which can be destroyed. Rather, the payment that freed you was the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb with no defect or imperfections. He is the Lamb who was known long before the world existed, but for your good, he became publicly known in this last period of time. Through him, you believe in God who brought Christ back to life and gave him glory, so your faith and confidence are in God." So first of all, we're called to live better. Those who follow Christ are, in essence, called to be different. We're not supposed to be just like everybody else. We're supposed to be holy, is the word that he uses, To be holy does not mean to be a miserable legalist. Okay, just to clarify, that is not what holiness means. That is not who God is. To be holy is to be different, to be special, to be like God, to be divine, to be beyond sort of the norm of the world. There should be something of the smell of God in everything we do and how we live our lives, something that makes people think maybe there is a God. We're called to live lives, in short, that are beyond human explanation. Lives that can only be explained by God himself. Therefore, lives that are better, much better. Now, the Romans didn't place a high value on their children. If a Roman father found anything he didn't like in his newborn, the child would simply be left in the street or in the garbage dump to die. But the early Christians formed teams who would, at the beginning of every morning, go all over the city to rescue all the abandoned children. And they would take them back to the churches, and the church families would then take them in as their own children. This was the way of the Christians. That's living a better life. It speaks of the mercy of God to all of us that we were all, in one sense, left in the streets, and Jesus came and found us. During the plagues, which there have been many over the last 2,000 years, very often it was found that only the Christians would attend to the sick. Everybody else ran. The Christians were the only ones for whom the call to love was stronger than their fear of death. We need those kinds of Christ followers in our time. It's not enough. It's not enough to be good people who work and obey the law and stay out of trouble. Okay? That's all good, but it's not enough. Something has to be in place so that we say no to our own evil desires and say yes to loving our neighbors as ourselves in every way possible and in every circumstance. Something has to be in our hearts so that we will not trade our worship of the living God for the cheap substitutes that are around us, including so-called Christian nationalism. Something has to be in place to keep us going when the systems of power are against us, against the weak, against the poor, and even against the children. Something must be there that's more than just being good. As the forces of division and hatred grow all around us, we must not simply succumb to a reaction of further division and hatred back to those who would make themselves our enemies. No, we must find a way to live better. We must find a way to be better. We must find a way to shine as the light in the darkness. We must find a way to show the love and mercy of God in the midst of the world's worst trouble. We must find something that can lead us to say to our persecutors words like, "You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us." We must live better. But living better is not something we come to by merely human effort or striving. If it was, then everybody would do it. And usually when people try, it ends in a kind of twisted legalism or frustrated cynicism. Living better is something that comes through a powerful work of God in our own hearts and in our own minds, something that changes us. And Peter gives us, here in this passage, two keys to the change that leads us to living a truly better supernatural life. Two keys. The first one is hope. This version uses the phrase, "Place your confidence completely in what God's kindness will bring." But the words literally mean, "Set your confident hope on the grace of God." You can't live a better life without hope. Those who have no hope quickly give in to their own worst selves, living for the pleasures of the moment since they have no hope for the future or for a better life. Those who have no hope cannot be overcomers because to overcome both our evil desires and an evil broken world takes struggle. And they can't struggle without hope. Yeah, folks, we're in a struggle, all of us, every day. It doesn't matter if you're in poverty or you're living easy with plenty of money, a life of following Jesus will be a struggle. Life in these times is a struggle. Those who have hope are led to struggle because they can no longer accept the status quo. They have hope for something better. They find that hope pushes them into the struggle for something better. It pushes them to live better. But it makes a difference where you put your hope. If you put your hope in a political person or a party, you will be disappointed. If you put your hope in a political system devised by men, you will be disappointed. It kind of reminds me of Churchill's quote about democracy. It's the worst form of government except for all the others. Like, you know, it's just sort of like, it's not going to work the way it's intended a lot of the time. It's just better than other worse options. You'll be disappointed. If you put your hope in any nation, including America, you'll be disappointed. I don't know, but in a little few weeks, we're going to be reading at the end of the book. By the end of the summer, we're going to be at the end of the Bible. And when you get there, you will see that God's plan is to destroy all the systems of the world and bring every nation under his rule. So, like, don't put your hope in those because they're not going to last. But our hope tells us that Christ will come again in glory to judge the nations of the world. And when he comes, he will show incredible, amazing, indescribable, unequaled grace to all who belong to him. All our sufferings, all our struggles will be transformed into glory and joy. All our struggles wiped away, along with every tear. He will make right everything that is wrong, and he will renew all things, even creation itself. We will be raised from death into new bodies of glory and power, and will reign with him over the earth forever. In his presence, we will find joy unspeakable, joy overflowing, joy, joy, and yet more joy. And that is the kind of hope that we have. That is the kind of hope that makes us say, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. That is the kind of hope that leads us to tend the weak and the sick and the helpless, even at the risk of death. That is the kind of hope that fills our hearts with love and gratitude. We remember that we are set free from our former life by the precious blood of Christ, and so we desire to do all that we can to give him glory and honor in how we live our lives. That's the key to a better life, that kind of hope. But how can I believe it? Can I believe that my hope is true? Can I really be confident? We can, because I know that Christ himself was raised. Because I have seen his power at work even in my lifetime. Because the entirety of God's word testifies to this hope. Because I have known his grace and love already. Because I have received the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment on our hope. For all those reasons, I can be confident. But there's another key to a better life, and this one might surprise you. You probably expected hope. But you probably didn't expect that the other key is fear. Peter puts it this way. So if you call God your father, live your time as temporary residents on earth in fear. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me sit up and pay attention. Like, what is he talking about? Because generally, I would think hope and fear don't go together. Like, those don't travel together. And usually it's true that fear never leads to anything good. Least of all, hope and love. So what's fear doing in here? Well, it's a different kind of fear. It's Not the fear of that person or this group or this thing. No, it's none of that kind of fear. It's not the fear of strangers or aliens or immigrants or criminals or any of that. It's not that kind of fear. It's the fear of God himself. God actually hates all other kinds of fear because fear becomes a kind of worship, and we should worship and fear only God himself. If he is our Father, then there's nothing else, not even death, that we should fear. There are two perspectives from which we should fear God. First, there is the perspective that God will judge, he says, all people by what they have done without any favoritism. So that means a day is coming when all that we have done and all that we have left undone will be revealed in the presence of the blazing light and holiness of God. There will be no more secrets. Even the thoughts and intentions of the heart will be revealed. And those who know this have a healthy fear that on that day they might be ashamed. And so they choose to live better. Like they're looking over their shoulder, like one day I'm going to have this. God's going to show all this, so I'm going to be think about what I'm doing. They choose to say no to their evil desires and impulses. They choose to live a life of love and service because even if frustrated here on earth, they know there's a God who sees and will reward the good that we do, even if it remains unseen by everyone else. Our efforts here to bring change may have at best only limited effect, but even so, God is watching. And he will know every time we've chosen love, and he will know every time we've chosen self-sacrifice. You know, there are days when I wonder if what I do is worth it, very frequently on a Monday. Has it been worth it to spend 42 years of my life preaching and trying to build up the Church of Jesus? Some days I think, yeah, this is totally great. I could do this again. And then, you know, I talk to somebody who, like, didn't seem to hear a word I've been saying for the last 20 years, and then I think, what am I doing? You know, but then I remember this day of revelation, the day of judgment is coming, and I know that then it will be worth it all. And that is how the fear of the Lord leads us to living better. But there's something else worth noting here about God's judgment. God's judgment doesn't always wait till the great day of judgment at the end of time. Sometimes God's judgment starts now. And when he does, the first step is to reveal what has been hidden, to reveal the truth. When it comes, even the great and the powerful can be suddenly destroyed. The whole Me Too movement is a perfect example of the judgment of God suddenly coming on all the hidden and despicable abuse of women that's been going on for so many years. I don't know about you, but I see the hand of God in it. God is exposing the evil that's been covered up for so long, and many of the rich and powerful who have used their wealth and power for depraved self-indulgence have been suddenly and irrevocably destroyed. If they'd had more fear of God, they would not have done as they did. And this judgment of God has no favorites and no boundaries. It's coming on leaders in the church as well as in athletics and politics and business and the movie industry. It's like it's going. I'm telling you, folks, no one is exempt. God is on the move. In the same way, God is now exposing through the videos on our phones the racism that's so deeply rooted in our country. All of a sudden, now everybody sees it. And again, sudden destruction awaits those who have nurtured that kind of bias and hate in secret because it's all being exposed now. The judgment of God is marching through America right now. And all those in places of power should fear that judgment and prepare by making right what is wrong and rooting out the lies and the prejudice and the corruption and the, you know, despicable acts that have been covered up to this point in time. And we should take note and do what it takes to live better ourselves. This is not a time for being passive. This is not a time to just get along with the status quo. This is a time to study to live better, to make the extra efforts to live in love and holy fear, because the judgment of God is on the move. And there's a second perspective of this fear, and that is that we have been bought from our former way of life, not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb who was known before the world was even created. Because of his sacrifice, we need not fear eternal judgment on our sins. Instead, we will receive his boundless grace, going back to the hope. But, you know, it does mean this. We owe him. My life is not my own. It's been bought. Bought by him, bought by Christ. Your life is not your own. It's been bought by Christ. You belong to him. And if my life is not really mine to do with as I will, then I am afraid to live my life in any way that would not be pleasing to him, because it's not mine. It's his. Because my life belongs to him, my desire is that all that happens in my life should be according to his will. And that enables me to live my life in freedom and yet in the fear of the Lord. Having the fear of the Lord means that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's no longer about me. It's about him. And so I live better. Band can start making their way back up here. When this kind of fear is combined with the confident hope that we have in God and the glory that is coming, we're launched on a whole new kind of living, a better way of living. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him. We no longer go through life as takers, but as givers and lovers. We cannot help but see our neighbor, especially the ones who are weak or poor or oppressed, those who are refugees and those who are discriminated against, and we cannot help but do what we can to help. This is the kind of thing that led the Ten Boom family to take in and protect over 800 Jews during World War II against the law of the time. In the end, they were caught. They were all sent to Nazi camps, Nazi concentration camps, where four of the five members of the family died. But it was true for them, and it's true for us. You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. They had that hope, they had that fear, and they lived a better life that shone to the whole world. And now it's our turn. What will you do? Let's stand and respond to the Lord in song.